beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to come to your word. We pray that as we come to what you have reserved for us, so before we jump into the book of Mark, in the first Sunday of our study of Mark, I want to grab some background information on Mark. And by the way, to also point out to you that there are additional materials, other resources available to you if you go to our website, mclean.com. There's a lot to follow the links on your message notes. So, a quick quiz. How much do you know about the Gospel of Mark? Which list gives the correct order in which the Gospels were probably written? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke, Mark, Matthew, John. Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. John, Mark, Matthew, Luke. What do you think? Anybody got a different answer besides C? Yeah, C. All right. Mark was the first Gospel account written, which is one reason why we're looking at Mark and not Matthew. It comes next, right after the Old Testament. Mark was probably written, could have been written as early as the 40s, probably written in the 60s, AD. All right. So, second question, who is Mark's target audience? Gentiles and Romans, Jews living in Jerusalem, the church at Ephesus, Armenians? Maybe. I don't know. I had to slip it in someplace. That's it for the year. We're done, okay? You know. What do you think? Some say B, maybe. What do you think? How many are on A, B, C? You get B. Okay. Yeah, A. Gentiles. Romans, right? Gentiles like us. And in particular, he was writing to the Romans, which is why Mark is edited different than the other Gospels. If you read Mark, it's a whole lot different. Mark reads, it's brief, it's to the point. Could have been like posted on the internet, like, you know, social media. It's like, boom, there it is. All right, last question. Mark's Gospel was written by the Apostle Peter, John Mark, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, tough one, isn't it? Yeah, okay. What do you think? Anybody got a different answer besides B? Yeah, D is like, okay, yeah, it's like God, prayer, Jesus, you know, Sunday school answers. Yeah, okay, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was written through Mark, John Mark specifically. John was a Hebrew name, which means God is gracious. Mark or Marcus was a Roman name. It can mean something like large hammer. So Mark was from Jerusalem. And a little bit about him. He was from Jerusalem. He was part of probably a wealthy family. He was tied to the upper social structure of the city. His father isn't mentioned, probably because his father is dead. His mother, Mary, owned a house that was used by the church for gatherings. Mark is a young man. Probably he was a guy that hung around Jesus and the disciples, maybe because his family had connections with them. Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. Remember this? Mark and goes with Barnabas and Paul in the first mission trip, and Mark leaves early to go back to Jerusalem, which led to the council between him and Barnabas. Spiritually, he's becoming a solid follower of Jesus himself. And we see that in that Mark was a disciple of Peter. Peter, at one point, refers to Mark as his son. He traveled with Peter. He wrote with Peter. He wrote for Peter. He translated for Peter. Right? Peter's writing, speaking in Aramaic, that he's translating for. It is probably from Peter that Mark compiled most of the material for this gospel, which means that this gospel account not only is from Mark's perspective, this growing Christian follower of Jesus, but it comes to us with Peter's apostolic eyewitness authority. This tells us that Mark ended up during the founding of the church in Alexandria, and he died as a martyr, actually, under his name. So that's Mark. Jumping into the gospel, we're going to break the first 15 verses down into four parts. The first part is this one, is the beginning of the good news. All right, let's say that together. The beginning of the good news, all right? Which introduces us to why is Mark writing this gospel? And Mark begins in verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Last January, when we began last year, right? We began at the beginning of it all in Genesis with creation. And with Adam representing us, Adam disobeying God, he sins, so that each of us is born into sin, and he confirms Adam's choice by our own sin, which means that each of us is totally corrupt, every part of who we are. There's nothing in us that is worthy of God's approval. And we can see that. Just look at human history. Look at our own lives, where we live our lives. Sin, it comes easy for us, and sin is hopelessly separates us from God. And we've been seeing, what is God doing about that? And what is God doing about our brokenness? What is he doing about our sin? God loves us. God is dealing with what separates us from him, and is redeeming and is restoring us. And we've moved through the Old Testament, right? Last year, almost every Sunday, we were in the Old Testament. Moving to the Old Testament, we've seen God at work relentlessly and purposefully and intentionally. He's working through history, and he's working through promises and covenants and laws and sacrifices and kingdoms and nations, and he's working through real people and real situations in real time, prophets and kings and queens and shepherds and other people like us, and he's working to restore what sin has removed from us and to bring us into the relationship that God desires to have with us. And all of that compels us to trust God. All of that points forward to Jesus Christ, which is God's last part of the Old Testament, where we ended up was that Christmas cliffhanger we ended up with 2 Sundays ago. Since Malachi, 400 years of political and religious and cultural and economic oppression and persecution and turmoil and certainly 400 years of God's people have just been waiting for God to move and do what God said he was going to do. And the brokenness of that and the brokenness of where people are living today,
brokenness of globally lived life, how welcome this good news. See, gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel meaning good news. It's the same word in Greek. It's just translated differently. So Mark's gospel opens with this the beginning of God. He's visibly moving in history. The prophetic voice is heard again. And the good news is what? It's about Jesus and good news is the Christ, right? It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. The Son of God, meaning eternal God, God the Son, second person of the Son God. Meaning that this good news now, that's the new philosophy that we need to try to comprehend, the new religious insight that we need to grab onto. The good news is the person. The long-awaited Messiah, God of human flesh, is here. That's why not the Christ, that's his sin. Good news, it's crucial for us, even today. Good news of who Jesus is. What does it mean to believe? Verse 2 is the second part. Mark introduces us to the method of God's life. The method of God's life. Where is John? What is his connection with? And in verse 2, Mark quotes Isaiah. And he also quotes Malachi. It's kind of weird how he does this. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, which isn't Isaiah. It's a quote from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so Mark, connecting Isaiah with this quote from Malachi, is Mark helping us to get the full significance of what Isaiah is saying. Meaning that the voice crying out in the wilderness is actually this messenger of good news that Malachi predicted would come just before the one people were waiting for, before the Lord, before the Messiah, the Christ, the one that God had promised would come. So Malachi, later in his prophecy, says that before the Lord comes, he identifies this messenger that's coming before the good news, that this is going to be Elijah, the prophet. Today, if you were to go to a Jewish home where they're celebrating the Passover, celebrating the Seder, the meal and all of that, if you were to go to their home, you know, that the Seder, which commemorates God's deliverance from Egypt and expresses their hope for this future redemption, they're waiting for this coming Messiah, right? After reciting the part of the Passover that's known as the grace after meals, there's a tradition that they have a cup that's on the table, and it's called the Elijah's cup. And they fill that with wine, they place that on the table, and there's a chair that is set there. There's an empty chair at the Passover, at the Seder table. There's an empty chair which is set there for Elijah. And then they have a door that's open to the east. Why? Because the Messiah is supposed to come from the east, and the children go there because the Messiah is coming. They're going there to look for Elijah. They go to the door to look for Elijah who's coming before the Messiah who's coming from the east. And all that today is expressing a hope that Elijah himself will come to inform them of the Messiah's coming. The time has come. God is fulfilling his promises to his people. And see, that's John's connection with all of this. Because we know that the prophet Malachi speaks of is John the Baptist. When the angel Gabriel announced to John's father, Zechariah, that John's what his ministry was going to be like, Zechariah was told that John would come in the spirit, quote, spirit and power of Elijah. And John the Baptist, he refers to himself as the one that Malachi is describing. He refers to his ministry as what Malachi is describing. Jesus identifies the ministry of Elijah with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, think of this guy. He dresses like a prophet. You know, he's out there. How many people wear, you know, camel's hair clothing held together with a crude leather belt? And he eats like a prophet. Locusts and wild honey. And he's out in the wilderness. He's out at beyond the Jordan River. And he's in a dry, desolate, lonely place where the Jordan River is like the only water around for miles. And it's this kind of strange, remote place that you would find a prophet.
So everything that, and everything about John is in the mold of Elijah. He stands out from his contemporaries like Elijah stood out from his contemporaries. His message is similar to Elijah's. You all are under judgment. And all that turning from your sins and turning back to God, are you going to be ready for God's long-awaited Messiah when he comes? Let's make sure we're clear on John's message. Mark says, verse 4, that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So after 400 years of waiting, and the Jews are still waiting, we know the fulfillment is in John the Baptist leading us into Jesus. After 400 years of waiting, John is the renewal of God speaking through his prophets. John, who called God's people to repentance, to change their hearts towards God, to be heart-level prepared for what God is now going to do in history, for what God is going to do through Jesus, the good news, the Christ. And the people responded to that. They responded in droves. From Judea and Jerusalem, we're told that they left everything. They went out to the Jordan, went out to the wilderness to hear John preach, to be baptized. And the message that John spoke to them after 400 years away, after waiting, it touched the deepest needs of their lives. Because he spoke about the forgiveness of sin, their sin, about restoring their relationship with God. That's our deepest need. I mean, isn't that kind of what brings us here this morning? You know, I mean, with all that we struggle with in our lives, that we come here, we want to hear God's voice. We want to hear God say, is God going to do something different, something new in our lives? We come here to connect with God. So repentance means turning from our sin and what? Turning towards God. Turn from sin, turn towards God. Sometimes we have the idea that the repentance is what we do when we get caught. You know, we get our hands caught in the cookie jar of sin, and so we try to make up for things, try to fix things, right? Try to do all the right things. We get past that, move on, get on with our lives. True repentance comes when we come face to face with the horror of our depravity. The horror of our depravity, our hopelessness, our sin. You know, we don't like to hear that, but it's true. Right? Sin is self-delusional, meaning it's tempting. It tempts us to kind of rationalize it. Yeah, it's not so bad. But sin is always self-destructive, and there are consequences of our sin to ourselves and for others, and what borders on hell on earth. And to repent means that we personally acknowledge the hopelessness and the horror of our sin, the nauseating repulsiveness of our sin, and we choose at the heart level that we don't want to go there anymore. We don't even want to entertain thoughts. So, you know, what might that sin kind of be like? I kind of remember that. That was some kind of nice, But we turn to God, and we keep turning to God by faith, trusting God to deal with our sin in whatever way that God, whatever way you want to deal with us, God, I'm in. Whatever that may mean. Because the only hope of being free from the bondage and consequences of our sin is God. And when our only hope is in God, then we really have hope. So we need to repent, to choose to turn from our own self-destructive sin, to stop living our lives the way we want to live our lives, to stop excusing and justifying our behavior and attitudes that are damaging ourselves and others and our relationship with God, and to turn towards God and to receive the forgiveness and the healing what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. And that's why John preached repentance, because it's the place where God meets us at our deepest need. Repentance is when we respond to God and know his forgiveness and his reorientation of our lives. And so notice this also. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right? Baptism. And as the people, as they repented, then they were baptized in the Jordan River. Okay? Let's make sure we're tracking on that. Baptism is a public declaration of something. It's something we do in front of others that shows what's already happened in our hearts, right? It's a declaration that we have turned our lives over to God, repented and turned. And in baptism, we're immersed. We're put in beneath the water, showing that we repented. We've died to our old life of sin. We're buried in the water just like Jesus was buried in the tomb. And then we're raised up out of the water to new life, like Jesus was raised from the dead. Death to the old. And raised to new life in Christ. We live by the hope that we have in Christ. Okay, let's be careful, because that can be very familiar for us, and we can skip by this. Repentance doesn't mean choosing to say, okay, I sin, okay, now I choose God's forgiveness. Right? Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin means there's death involved. Our complete and permanent
identifying with Jesus' death, his crucifixion. Repentance costs us our lives. To really repent costs us our lives. Everything is continually and totally surrendered. I'm not going there anymore. I'm going here. I'm not going back. I'm going here. So John cried out. He's calling for the way of the Lord to be prepared to be made straight, meaning to prepare ourselves, to get our lives straightened out, focused on what our lives need to be focused on, because when we hear the voice crying in the wilderness, we know this is it. After 40 years of waiting, after all that I'm waiting for in my life, this is it. The Lord is coming. Which isn't about us working harder to straighten our lives out, which is kind of a hopeless futility, but about our turning our lives over to God. Death to self, life only because of Christ. God's continually straightening out our lives, surrender to Him every day. John goes on, verses 7 and 8. After me, verses 7, 8, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, describing John the Baptist. The Apostle John, the Gospel of John, describing John the Baptist, right? The Apostle John, describing John the Baptist, says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe in him. All right? John the Baptist, he's an ordinary man. He's like us. He's living in faithful obedience to God. He's sent from God. He's called by God to testify of Jesus. That's his ministry. At the height of his ministry, these huge numbers of people are coming out from Judea and Jerusalem. They're coming out to hear John speak. The Apostle John records people compare John the Baptist even to the Messiah. I mean, there are some ego-twisting, read it, there's some ego-twisting comparisons for anyone in ministry. And the people ask John, who are you? Are you him? And John answers, he says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. See, I'm this advanced messenger. Malachi, Isaiah, this is who I am. I'm the forerunner of the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down into it and tie. And later on, John points to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, it's about Jesus, you know. And John is, you know, you want to prepare your heart. You want to get right with God. When we, by faith, repent and trust God for what He's graciously done for us through Christ's work on the cross, the Lamb of God, we really do have this assurance of forgiveness of sin. God will straighten out our lives. God really does make us right before Him. Get right. Repent. See, that's where John connects with the good news of Jesus Christ. He's told the people to do this. The message of the prophet is about God and God's will. Thank you.
and yet at one point that was incomprehensible, and yet it's in one immediate moment we're given a glimpse of the full humanity of Jesus, the full divinity of Jesus, and it's pointing to the complete sufficiency of Jesus, the Son's ministry on our behalf. He's identifying with us, that there's this inauguration, that this is the ministry, and it's who I am, and it's sufficient for you. Jesus is the one that we are waiting for. Okay? Part four is the temptation of Jesus. Let's say that together. The temptation of Jesus. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So the whole same Holy Spirit that just descended on Jesus now directs Jesus into the wilderness to face this onslaught of temptation. The number 40 in the Bible usually signifies the time of preparation and testing, meaning that this isn't random. God is working, even in allowing the temptation. And if you read the Gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, and the Gospel accounts, they record Jesus' the temptation. They also record this, and they spend a lot of time focusing on the details of the temptation. Details that help us understand that Jesus and his humanity, point being that he was tempted as we are, and yet he was victorious over this temptation. Okay, that's the summary of verses and verses in Matthew and Luke. But Mark, because Mark is writing to Romans and you know, Gentiles, and he's grouping to the point the way Mark writes, you know, meaning that what Mark includes is carefully chosen. And he is to the point with something. It's not random. It's purposeful. So we can't pass by this. Mark alone, notice what Mark mentions here? Mark alone mentions that Jesus was with the wild animals. And that's a detail that's included. It's significant because Mark is wanting us to understand something. There's a reason why he put that in there. So in one sense, that helps us to understand the magnitude of Jesus, what he's experiencing. He's out there confronting Satan. He's in the loneliness of the desert. He's hungry. And he's surrounded by wild animals. How well do you sleep at night surrounded by wild animals when you're hungry and being attacked by Satan? So Jesus is tempted as we are. He's not only tempted as we are, but he's tempted in the extreme. We get that. Mark's detail also purposefully reflects the experience of Christians in Rome. Right? Mark's gospel was probably written, back to the quiz, in the 60s or so to Gentiles, Romans. Mark is writing to the church of Rome. In Rome, was a time when Mark was about to be martyred in Rome. This is why. That's so nice. Beginning with the the core and intuitive way that the mirror, I think, is the evil, it's the evil of Satan on display. And it's what the Church of Rome was experiencing. And what Mark reflects the temptation that's put before the Christians in Rome to renounce Christ or face these terrifying, horrendous, some kind of death thing under Nero. And so the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Mark's introduction, introducing us to Jesus, is about affirming who Jesus is, his divinity and his divine authority, and that he is what God is doing to redeem and restore mankind to himself. All right? Mark's description of Jesus' temptation, coming as it does here in Mark's introduction, is to remind the disciples preparing to face the cruel authority of their Roman persecutors, is to encourage them not to fear Rome, but to realize the presence of God. God has come into the midst of all that, in the midst of their persecution. Kind of together? Processing all that for ourselves. Trying to put all this together in something we can take out of here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Okay. Jesus, God, enters our fallen, broken, sinful, disintegrating world, facing the same temptations and powers of darkness that we're getting hammered with every day of our lives. And he does that by choice, purposefully, in obedience to the will of the Father for us. And the good news for us is that in our spiritual wilderness, where good people suffer, we're all to do does have this under control, when it seems like we've been waiting for 400 years for God to do something, when the choice to remain faithful can begin to feel wrong, when it seems easier to capitulate to the temptation to trust ourselves, we need to latch on to the good news, that the good news is still the good news. God won't keep his word to you, because you can't trust God. That God won't meet you to his needs. Question. These days in the wilderness of your life, how are you responding to the good news? How are you responding to the good news? Maybe in your own personal wilderness, maybe once again, it's time to review these seven realities of good news and claim it for yourself. You can sum it out of community. Think about it. What's that cost me now? Thank you for his work on the cross. This is just the beginning. Jesus is the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for that. Thank you that we get to look at Mark and how he opens up to us who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him and to have life in him. And thank you, God, that we have this reassurance that we're not just left in this hopeless wilderness trying to somehow muddle along and do life. Myself and to each one here, each of us, God, as we head out into this week and we get hammered with stuff and Satan tries to get us off track and all this stuff, maybe keep coming back to the good news. Really good news. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for this gift that we can repent and turn to you, and you really do forgive us and give us life with you. We welcome what you've done for us through Christ's work on the cross. Teach us to live within this good news. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.